And Lord, I do thank you. Many are in here that it was said of us, there is no help for him. He's a lost cause. He's gone too far. But Lord, salvation belongs to you. And you are blessing us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it, Lord. You've given it to us. And how thankful we are that we can run to our God, that we can hide in the shadow of your wings, that we can be put upon a solid rock, Lord, of your Son, Jesus Christ. So this evening, Lord, together we as a congregation say thank you for loving us, for saving us, for, Father, helping us in our times of trouble. So Lord, be blessed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In light of Valentine's Day, we're going to take our text from Song of Solomon. No, I'm just kidding. Acts chapter 13. I'm not brave enough to do that. The rabbis wouldn't even let their students read that book until they're 18. So there might be somebody under 18 in here. Hey, one quick announcement for you. This Sunday night at our church office, Israel Palouse, he is the son of Moses Palouse, the little brother of Billy Graham Palouse, is going to be in town, and he's going to be over there. So if you're interested in India or interested in what's going on over in that country or anything else, he's a great guy. He's the guy that I took the first trip with over there. He was kind of our tour guide, kind of our whatever you want to call him, our master of ceremonies for a period of time. Wonderful brother. So he's going to be at our office this Sunday at 7 o'clock if you want to hang out with him and talk with him. I'll be there. If you're interested at all in India, he's a great guy to know. So, mark it down. Acts chapter 13. As you know, Acts chapter 13 marks a change in the book. Up to this point, through chapter 12, the message of Acts has primarily focused on the Apostle Peter. He's been the man. Yes, it skipped off of him just slightly with Philip for a while and Stephen for a while and a little bit with Saul, but mainly it's been Peter. Well, from this point forward, chapter 13 through chapter 28, the main subject, the guy that this book follows is none other than the Apostle Paul, known as Saul right now. So it's a dividing point, really, in the book. And in Acts chapter 13, we see really the launch of missions. This is where missions takes off in the church. And it really goes against conventional wisdom at the time. Conventional wisdom would have said to Barnabas and to Saul, later known as Paul, what are you thinking? The pagans, they have no Old Testament scripture. They're not even expecting a Messiah. They're never going to accept this message you're going to bring to them. It's ridiculous. Why do you want to go to those guys? That's what conventional wisdom would have said. Do you know conventional wisdom can be wrong? It can. I printed out this article. I was reading it. Shocked me that conventional wisdom could be wrong. Study says moms are wrong. Slouching is good for you. Check it out. Researchers say slouching in your chair can be better for your back than sitting upright. Quote, really, the best position is what you get in a lazy boy. Good news. So when you go home and you're relaxing in your lazy boy, you just tell your wife, it's for the back, sweetie. If next week you come here and there's a lazy boy up here, it's for the back. This is what Dr. Bashir of Wooden Hospital in Aberdeen told the Chicago Tribune. He said, quote, we were not created to sit down for long hours. But somehow, modern life requires the vast majority of the global population to work in a seated position. The best position for our backs is arguably lying down. Tomorrow, if you fall asleep at the job, doctor's orders. This is to protect my back. Slouching is good for you, according to this doctor. Conventional wisdom can be wrong. They said to a guy named William Carey in 1792, a shoe repairman there in London, who had a desire to begin to reach out to unreached people groups. Up to that point, in the 1790s, missions were unheard of. It kind of died there in the Dark Ages. Nobody was reaching out anymore. Well, William Carey said, I want to reach out. I want to go to India, he said. That's what I want to do. And they said, you can't. You don't have an education. He'd only been through the sixth grade or so in his education. And then he got together this group of people and they started to pray over the map and he felt even more, I need to go to India. Well, a group of theologians grabbed William Carey and they said, listen, William, if God wants those Indians or those Africans or whoever it is to be saved, then he'll save them. You don't have to worry about it. He'll take care of it. That was the conventional wisdom there in 1792. If God wants them saved, he'll just do it. So William Carey, don't worry about it. Well, William Carey did worry about it. And he went on to go to India in 1795, launching the modern missionary movement. He is called the father of modern missions. He went to India, translated the Bible into over 34 languages, learned 20 languages himself, an incredible man. And he had this motto, an unconventional model or motto. He said this, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That was his motto. And he did it. And the world was changed, really, because of William Carey. Modern missions in Africa, in India, in Asia, are really traced back to this guy. Eighth grade education. Defied conventional wisdom and went for it. Well, Paul does the same thing. The pagans, they have no Old Testament. They're not looking for Messiah. They're not even expecting a Jesus Christ. It won't make sense to go to them. He didn't listen to that. Goes out, as we'll see, and in chapter 17, four chapters from here, they said of Paul, this guy, in verse 6 of chapter 17, has turned the world upside down. That's a radical guy. Let's check him out. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, verse 1. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Here's this church again, the church at Antioch. The church I consider, as we talked about back in chapter 11, to be the first Christian church. Jew and Gentile coming together. In verse 1, we're given the leadership of this church. What's interesting to me is it's quite a mixed multitude. You have a Pharisee that persecuted believers, killed Christians, Saul. You have two people from Africa, Simeon and Lucius. You have a Jack Levite, if you know what I mean by Jack, a guy that wasn't doing what he should be doing. A Jack Levite in Barnabas, living in Cyprus, owning land which was not allowed by Levites. And then you have this guy named Manaen, a foster brother of Herod, would have been raised up in that murderous, crazy family of the Herods, all involved in the leadership of this church. I like that. Nothing disqualifies you or me from service to the Lord. Not our background, not our ethnicity, nothing. Paul, if anyone should have been barred from ministry, it was the Apostle Paul. Or Manaen, this guy that grew up with Herod and these crazy folks, nothing. And I was having a conversation a while back with a gal, an older gal, and she was telling me about really conspiracy theories and some just kind of strange stuff, and I don't mind conspiracy theories. I actually kind of like them. Where did aliens come from? And all that kind of, I enjoy that stuff. So I'm listening to her and I'm thinking, huh, well, possible. Who knows? Maybe it's true. And then she goes through her conspiracy theories, and then she started talking about races and how there are some races that are chosen, there are some races that are not chosen. And I said, listen, I can't listen to this anymore. That is not right. That's not biblical. That conspiracy stuff, well, maybe there's truth to it, maybe there isn't. I don't know. But I do know this. The Bible makes it very clear, Ephesians chapter 2. There is no middle wall. There is no ethnic difference in the body of Christ. Everyone is a sinner at the cross, period. I said Galatians 3:28, Paul says this, there's not Jew, there's not Gentile. There's not male, there's not female. There's not bond, there's not slave. All are one in Jesus Christ. I said, I won't listen to that because that destroys the body of Christ. That's what it does. Perhaps you've read about Mahatma Gandhi, the guy, the father of modern-day India. If you've read his biography, what you'll know is that he had great respect for the Bible and got much of his passive resistance from Jesus Christ, turned the other cheek, the trials of Jesus Christ, got it much from the New Testament, which would eventually free that land from Britain. If you read his testimony, or his rather biographies, what you find out is when he was a young man, a businessman, he went down to South Africa and lived there for a while. And he got a New Testament and began to read the New Testament, and he was floored by this idea that there's no ethnic differences in Christianity. That everyone is a sinner, and that's it. We're all saved by grace. It was radical to him. Why would it be radical to him? Because he was a Hindu. And Hindus, they have this caste system. And there are some people that are untouchable and some people that are unseeable. And you never escape from the caste. Once you're a caste in that, for the rest of your life, you stay in it. And so he was overjoyed that we can be free from that. Incredible. So one Sunday morning, he got dressed up. Went down to his local church there in South Africa. You know South Africa with apartheid there for many years, apartheid. Well, he goes to this church. Shows up at the door, all excited, got his New Testament tucked underneath his arm. Well, at the door, they stop him. And they said, listen, you go worship with your own kind. You're not welcome here. He turned around from those doors, and he turned around from Christianity. He said, no thanks. If there's a caste system, if there's divisions in Christ, I want no part of it, he writes. It destroys. And so I told this lady, listen, I'm not listening to that. I won't have any part of that. The Bible makes it very clear. There is no division. And here in this leadership of this church, the first Christian church, if you would, you see every possible person there. And that blesses me. That I won't be discounted or I won't be disqualified to serve the Lord based upon my past, like Paul, or like Menahem, or based upon what I am as a person, like all these other guys. It's a blessing. And then it also says that there were some there that were prophets and some that were teachers. Prophets and teachers. Now, why does it mention those two groups, those two ministries? I believe they're both so necessary for a church that's going to thrive. What do prophets do? Prophets tell us, tell a church or individuals where we're going. They give vision, direction. That's what prophets do. Teachers, what do teachers do? Teachers tell us what we've got, what the scriptures have given us, our inheritance in Jesus Christ. You need prophets to tell you, hey, where you're going. This is a vision, outreach, where we're headed, expanding territory. But you also need teachers to tell you what you've got and what inheritance you've already been given by Jesus Christ. And I know some churches will focus on one or the other. Some churches will focus on the prophetic, prophets, and they'll parade through prophets all the time, and it's always the prophecy stuff. Now, prophecy is important. I believe it's very important. In fact, in the Bible, there are three places that talk about the ministries or the manifestations or the giftings of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Only prophecy or prophets are found in each of those chapters. That's how important it is. It's repeated. Hey, when you need prophets, you need prophets. need prophecy. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, don't despise prophesying. Make sure you don't despise it. And I think there can be a tendency to knee-jerk react and start despising that kind of stuff, those giftings. Paul says don't do that because you need it. You need guidance in that way. Instead, Paul would say, don't despise it, but rather test the prophets. Well, how do you test prophets? There are three ways you test prophets or prophecies or people that are trying to guide you or people that are trying to input to you prophetically. Well, how is that? The first way is content. What's the content of that prophecy or that guidance or that vision someone's trying to tell you? What's the content of it? 1 Corinthians 14:2 says the content should be edification, exhortation, or comfort. Too often, I think, prophets, they speak and it freaks you out. L.A. is going to fall off and crumble into the sea. Well, that's not very comforting. That's not building me up. That's not edifying me at all. So you can test really quickly the content. What's the content of your message? Is it freaking me out? I don't believe that's prophecy. So content. Number two, is it correct? Deuteronomy 18 says a prophet is going to be correct 100% of the time. A true prophet of God, when he speaks and says this is from God, the Bible says he's got to be 100% correct. No room for error there. And then finally, thirdly, it has to be consistent with Scripture. Galatians 1:9, Paul would say, if you or anyone, an angel, preach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. It better be consistent with God's word. That's how you test a prophet. And what I've seen is groups that seem to focus in and zero in on prophecy at the expense of teaching. What happens is they kind of seem like they spiral in these circles. They get all excited and, hey, we're going to do this and this is happening. Wow, they get all excited and then they buzz back down. And then the next wave comes and they get all excited and we're going to do this. But you know what? It's lots of hype, but no horsepower. Up and down, up and down, but they don't seem to go anywhere. They don't seem to do anything. There doesn't seem to be any fruit. There's no movement. It's just hype, up and down, up and down, up and down. But there's others, churches that can focus in only on teaching. It's the teaching. You got to have Greek, and you got to understand this, and you got to know, you know, they're really, really into teaching. That can be just as dangerous, I believe, as well. Because in those kind of churches, what I see is it's lots of horsepower, but no purpose. They kind of grow inward, and they're focused only on this little puny things and these little discussions, and it's kind of stale and grows very inward and small. There's no outreach. There's no, hey, let's go do this. Let's have a purpose. Let's move out. This is what God's doing. This is where God's guiding us. Instead, it becomes very inward. Lots of horsepower, but no purpose to it. Got to have both. It's like we have a terrarium at home. And this terrarium has lizards in it, and it has some frogs in it, and it has some toads in it. Well, it's fallen upon me to provide food for these little creatures in there. And so, every once in a while, a fly will get into our house. Very infrequently. My wife is a wonderful housekeeper. Happy Valentine's. Whenever rarely there's a fly in the house, I'll get a cup or something and go catch that fly. And I found that the first couple of flies I put in there, I'd put the fly in the terrarium, and the fly, I don't know if we have retarded lizards or what, they're just too slow. They could not catch the fly. And so the next time I opened the lid, the fly would get out. And so what I found I had to do was take that little fly and tear off one of its wings. Rip. And then I would throw the fly in there. And that fly, what it would do, what it does then is it tries to fly, and it jumps up and just flaps one wing, so it kind of circles and falls back down. So it attracts all this attention. You know, it's moving all over to the lizards and the toads, and it's kind of fun. I get a quick reward for my work. I get to see whatever, wild kingdom there. You got to have both wings to fly. Some churches, man, it's just one wing or it's just the other wing, and what they do is they buzz around. This is... And I believe the enemy gets them stuck in there and attacks them, and they don't do well. They don't move out, or they don't have purpose, or it just kind of gets weird. You got to have both. You need to have that solid teaching of God's word, but you also need to have this prophetic guiding. I believe that's why it's over and over in the Bible. prophecy. You see prophecy. You see prophecy. You see prophecy. Because we'll tend towards teaching. It's safe. It's easy. But you know what? It's not life-giving. It's not powerful. It's not going to take flight unless you have both of them. And so I'm really praying at Edgewater that we would really see this gifting of prophecy and where we're to move and the purposes we're to have and the vision for our fellowship and for individuals to have. Because I think it's real vital to keep us on the right flight plan. You may be saying, I need that. I personally need vision. I need purpose. Well, check out how Paul gets vision. Look at verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. They get, in verse 2, direction. They get guidance. They get purpose. Separate for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. When do they get this guidance? When did they get this vision? When did they get this direction? Well, it says, when they ministered to the Lord and fasted. When they're fasting there, that fast there is not because they're overweight. It's rather to concentrate on seeking God's will. And it says they ministered to the Lord, not for the Lord. There's a big difference. We can minister for the Lord all day long, but ministering to the Lord, what is that? What's the key there? I believe that ministering to the Lord is what you do in secret. See, like fasting here. Jesus talks about fasting in Matthew chapter 6. He says, listen, guys, speaking to those on the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees who suck in their cheeks and make their face all dirty so people will look at them and say, oh, he must be fasting. He's so holy. He said, don't do that. He said, anoint your head. Don't let anybody know that you're fasting. Because your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. That's how you're to fast. You're not to fast and come to church or go over to a friend's house and say, oh, I'm so hungry. Hint, hint. Oh, you would not believe how hungry I am. I am famished. I'm so hungry. You wouldn't believe it. Hint, hint. Well, why are you hungry? Oh, well, since you asked, I've been fasting for 14 days. You're not to do that. You're to be ministering to the Lord there. It's in secret. In that same chapter, he says, your giving should be in secret. Your praying should be in secret. And your fasting should be in secret. And your Father, which sees what you're doing in secret, will reward you openly. That's what I believe was happening here. These guys, in their secret times, in those secret seasons, we're ministering to the Lord, praying, fasting, giving, ministering to the Lord. That word for minister there is actually litigeo, from where we get liturgy, a way of worship. They were doing it in secret, nobody watching. And in that time, I believe God somehow spoke to them. Hey, this is what I want you guys to do. Hey, this is what I'm calling you to do. And then I believe they got together as a group, the five of them. They were having fellowship. They were talking. And I personally believe one of these guys that was gifted with prophecy said, Saul, Barnabas, I believe God has a word for you. God has put a word on my heart for you that you are to be separated for a ministry, for a mission field. That's what I believe is what happened. And so Saul and Barnabas said, are you serious? Man, well, I've been just ministering to the Lord, talking with Him, private prayers, fasting before Him. I had the same impression on my heart. You've confirmed that to me. That's the way I found it happened. See, about 9 years ago now, 1998, I really had a feeling of what God wanted me to do. I was convinced of it for me personally. I really believed this is what God wanted me to do. Well, I really kind of believed. I thought I believed. I wondered if this is what God had for me. I was pretty sure this is what God had for me. Until this one incident happened. I knew God had put it on my heart, but I just wasn't sure. You know, I kind of thought, yeah, maybe that is what God's called me to do. And then I happened to meet with John Corson on the mountaintop. And we were talking there. and sharing. And he looked at me and he said, Matt, I believe God has called you to be a pastor. And that confirmed what God had already been speaking to my heart. That's what I thought. Now it's not kind of anymore. Now it's not sort of. You've confirmed it to me in the gift of prophecy. And I held on to that for 7 years about wondering, Lord, when's it going to come true? I think this is going to come true. I heard it prophetically. I heard it in my own soul. And now it did come true. I believe that's how it quite often happens. You're wondering about vision. Wondering about direction. You minister to the Lord. Not for the Lord, just to Him in your private time. Seeking Him. Praying to Him. And then God begins to put things on your heart. Then you have fellowship with gifted people. And then the gift of prophecy is able to work in that environment. And someone gives you a word of prophecy that confirms what God's already spoken to your heart. That's personally what I believe took place here in this first Christian church. Beautiful. And so they hear this. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Quick note on this. This church at Antioch puts their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sends them away and prays and fasts for them. And you see that it's Antioch that becomes the center of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. They come back in Acts chapter 14, verse 28, back to Antioch, back to this church. They send them out and they come back to that church. And it says they stayed with them a long time. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John. This is John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. They had also John to their minister. It says, verse 4, they were sent. And it says in verse 4 that they departed. Why do you point that out? Because there's a saying that I like. Five frogs are on a log. Four of them decide to jump. How many remain? Five. Because deciding and doing are two different things. God spoke to them, said, this is what I want you to do, and they did it. They did what God told them to do. The road to nowhere is paved with good intentions. Trust me, I know. I've got all kinds of good intentions. I'd love to do this, and I'd love to do that, and I don't end up doing half of them. I don't end up departing. I don't end up doing what I should be doing. And you know what? Quite often I found my problem is this. I don't know where to start. I have an idea. I have a vision, and I just don't know, where do I start? Where am I supposed to start? Notice here that the Holy Spirit never tells them where to start. He doesn't say, hey, I have this ministry for you. You're to go to fill in the blank. They end up going to Cyprus. Now, why did they go to Cyprus? If you remember back from Acts chapter 4, that was Barnabas' home island. That's where he came from. I think they're saying, well, I know we're supposed to go. Saul, where do you want to go? I don't know, Barnabas, where do you want to go? How about we'll go to my home island, Cyprus? There's a big need there. And there was. If you look at history, Cyprus was dedicated to the goddess Venus, or Aphrodite. And it is said that every woman on that island was required to serve in that temple for 1 year. Service in that temple required prostitution. It was a sick place. Sailors coming in, whatever was taking place, way to make lots of money. So they required women to serve there. So Barnabas would say, man, that is a needy field. Let's go there. Let's go to Cyprus. Start at home. I like that. Sometimes we'll have visions. Sometimes God will speak to our heart. It'll be confirmed. We'll wonder, where do we start? I say you start in your hometown. Grants Pass has lots of needs. I believe no matter what ministry God has called you to, no matter what idea is laid on your heart, there's an opportunity right here in Grants Pass to do it. There's an opportunity. There's every ministry available here in our little city now of 30,000 people. You start at home. And then things move on, just like it did with them. They started at Barnabas' home, and they moved on and went into Turkey and then on into Greece, and they kept going and kept. God will expand your ministry, but you start at home. That's what these guys did here. I love it. And so they start at home, And when they had gone through the aisle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. The journey, starting in verse 4 to verse 6 to Paphos, would have been a 100-mile-long journey. They're walking, remember. How many days did it take them to do this journey? I don't know. A couple of weeks. What's interesting to me, this 100-mile journey, there is no report of anyone getting saved. There's no report of souls, numbers, or whatever. We saved a soul a mile. 100 people got saved on this. Why is that? This first missionary outing. This first leg of this trip. No report of people being saved. I believe it's this. We as humans are very concerned with outcome. What's the outcome we want to know? What's the outcome? God is very concerned with obedience. Did you obey me? That's all he cares about. He just wants you and me to obey him. And when we obey him, he takes care of the outcome. You share with that person. You speak to those. You go into that synagogue. And when you do that, don't worry about the outcome. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this. Some plant, some water, but it's God that gives the increase. We're just to obey. Hey, Matt, share with that person there in Burger King. Hey, share with your coworker. That's all we're to do. We're not to worry about, well, he didn't accept right now. You may just be planting a seed, or you may be watering that seed. It's God that saves people. We are required to, I believe, be obedient. And I don't believe there's any difference in reward for those that harvest in or those that sow or those that water. It's the same reward. It's a reward based on obedience. That's what the Bible calls us to do. Be obedient. Do what I tell you to do, and don't be concerned with the outcome. Don't be counting souls and counting numbers. You just be obedient. Takes the pressure off me. Takes the pressure off you. All I have to do is obey, Lord. I'll share. No problem. And I'll trust you'll give the increase. And I kind of see that there in verse 6. But on the way, they meet this guy. This sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, or so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Here's this guy. He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. He's a Jew. He is called Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. And he has given himself a nickname, verse 8 says, Elymas. That word Elymas, it means the wise one. Or all-knowing one. Or one interpretation I read, it says, Mr. Know-It-All. He gave himself a nickname, Mr. Know-It-All, the wise one. I prefer to simply call him a teenager. Isn't that true? All-knowing. And it says he's hanging out with Sergius Paulus, a prudent or an intelligent man. As I read that, I said, why would Sergius Paulus be hanging out with this character? This false prophet, this sorcerer, this guy who claims to know it all. He's supposed to be a wise guy. Why would he hang out with him? At this time, governors, rulers, would always surround themselves with these sorcerers or wise men or magi. King Nebuchadnezzar did it. That's what Daniel was, really. He was a wise man. They would surround themselves with these really occultist figures that could divine and look into the future so they'd have some kind of advantage when they governed. The Roman emperors did it. Sergius Paulus does it here. Nebuchadnezzar did it back in the book of Daniel. Very common practice. In fact, it's still done today. Hitler was known to consult mediums about how to do battle and that kind of stuff. Richard Nixon, in recently revealed papers, had a relationship with Gene Dixon, the psychic, there in the late 60s and early 70s. Didn't seem to do him very much good with Watergate, but Ronald Reagan, with Nancy Reagan, after Ronald Reagan was shot Nancy Reagan became so afraid that she would pass his calendar, everything he was to do, through a gal named Joan Quigley, who was an astrologer, who would search the skies, and she would detail the exact minutes, and people would carry around stopwatches so that Ronald Reagan would be at a certain spot at a certain minute or a certain second. All kinds of that stuff happening. Here, Sergius Paulus, no different. Trying to get an advantage, trying to find the truth. And it says here that this guy withstood them, prevented him from hearing the truth. This sorcerer, this occultist. The reason why astrology and psychics and 1-900 Mrs. Cleo or whatever it is, well, those things are so dangerous is because that's what it does to you. It'll withstand you. It'll turn you away from the true faith. Stay away from that garbage. Don't read your sign. Don't read that stuff. If you want real revelation, it's verse 2. Minister to the Lord. Listen for His Spirit. Don't go looking at a newspaper. Don't be looking into the occult. It'll turn you away from the faith. That's what happens with it. I don't allow any of that kind of stuff into my house. I don't want any part of it. I want it as far away from me as possible. There's powers behind it. The reason why Jean Dixon had 80% accuracy is because she had power. She was looking into stuff. She was tapped into the dark side. No doubt about it in my mind as I look at her. Stay away from it. What does that mean, Matt? Does that mean we can't read Harry Potter? What about the deal with Harry Potter? I can honestly say I've never read any of those books. I have not watched any of the films. I have no desire to, personally. I have read Christianity Today and their review of the books. I've read Focus on the Family, and I was surprised, very surprised, how neutral they are. You make the decision, they essentially say. I personally have read a bunch of C.S. Lewis, probably everything he's written. I've read a bunch of George MacDonald, who is a 1880s C.S. Lewis, wrote all kinds of fantasy, and there's, you know, wizards and stuff like that in those books. I've read J.R.R. Tolkien as well. And this is where I'm at when it comes to what I'll read and what I'll allow my kids to read. I'll let my kids read The Chronicles of Narnia. I like them. I'll let my kids read. I actually have some of George MacDonald's things on tape that you can play in the car. I'll let her and my girls listen to those things. And this is the reason why. This is the line for me. I want a very clear line when it comes to good and evil. That's, to me, the main thing. I hate books that begin to smudge that line and make these scenarios where you're not sure what should he do or what shouldn't he do, where it begins to compromise your ability to discern what is good and what is bad. I want books that are very clear on that. And C.S. Lewis, it's very clear. You're good or you're bad. Even as Jesus would say, those that are not for me in the book of Luke are against me. I want clear lines for my kids. Yeah, when they get older, they can look philosophically at stuff and think through other stuff. But as kids, I want a very clear line. This is good and this is bad. Because the Bible makes a very clear line. The Bible says, I would that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You're half warm, you're half cold. You're mixing. You're Laodicean. Read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. God hates mixture. God doesn't like compromise. He wants good or evil. Either you're for me or you're against me. And to me, that's where I draw the line. Harry Potter, I don't know. I haven't read it. I have no desire to read it. I haven't watched his movies. But go to ChristianityToday.com. Read the articles on it. They're neutral. Look at those. Focus on the Family. James Dobson. Neutral. Surprises me. So, I don't know. I want good and evil, though. I want real direct lines on those things. Things that I know, the Bible says don't look at divination or try to predict the future. That's what astrology does. That's what psychics do. I know that's bad. I know that will take you away from the faith. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. They were substituting this false prophet, perfect example of mixture, substituting in some good scripture, a Moses in here, but also bringing in sorcery, mixing it together, lukewarm, garbage stuff. That's what I don't like. So then, verse 9, this guy, Mr. Know-It-All. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Here you see the name change. Saul. The name means requested one. Powerful, strong name. Saul, requested one. His name here is changed to Paul, which means little or small. From requested one, Paul says, no, I'm not going by that name anymore. I'm going by little. I'm going by small. So there's this square off between Mr. Little and Mr. Know-it-all. Mr. Little and Mr. Know-it-all. But you know, I'll put my money on Mr. Little any day, because it's not Paul that's the key in verse 9. You know what the key is? Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. I'll put my money any day on a little guy filled with the Spirit. And Paul, it said, was little. He was short, hook-nosed, had a mono brow, balding, his eyes watered all the time, and he had a high-pitched, squeaky voice. So you've got this guy, and I'm sure this sorcerer was a polished individual. They're squaring off, but Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a great scripture found in 1 Samuel, 10 verse 6. And Samuel says this in 1 Samuel 10, 6. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall become another man. I love that. God's Spirit is going to come upon you, and you are going to be transformed into another man. That's what happened to Peter. Peter, this bumbling fisherman, sticking his foot in his mouth time and time again, filled with the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, preaches a message, 3,000 people get saved. Uneducated. Not eloquent, but God uses him greatly because he was filled with God's Spirit. We forget that so quick. I so quickly want to go back to Mr. Know-it-all. Education. Knowledge. I quickly want to go back there. Imagine today, a big church was trying to fill in a vacated position for a pastor, like Jerusalem, a big church like Jerusalem was at this time. Now imagine Peter applied for that position. Well, tell me what your job, what you've been doing for the last couple of years. I've been fishing. Okay? Tell me what your education is. Where were you educated? Well, I've really just been fishing. I haven't been educated. Okay, well, tell me what your ministry experience is. Well, I hung out with this guy named Jesus, and he rebuked me as Satan, and then I denied him 3 times, and he went to the cross. Who would hire Peter? Nobody would hire him, because we revert so quickly back to knowledge. We revert so quickly back to human strength. We revert so quickly away from the Holy Spirit. Let it not be. Paul realized this. Even though he was educated, even though he was the scholar, he realized, I must be filled with the Spirit. And so he would write in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he would say to you and to me, he would say, don't be drunk with wine. That's an excess. That's a counterfeit. Instead, be ye being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a process, because we're leaky vessels. Every day we leak, and every day we have to pray, Lord, refill me with your Spirit. Empower me to be a transformed person this day. Empower me to do what you have me to do. That's the key. That's the difference here between Mr. Know-it-all and Mr. Little, the filling of God's Spirit. And so Paul now looks at this guy, and he said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Paul knows it's got to stop. So in a loving, tactful way, he tells him, stop. And now behold, verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Saul, Now Paul, Mr. Little, looks at this guy, gives him some harsh words, and blinds him. Where's the love, you may say? I thought God was a God of love. He is a God of love. He loves Sergius Paulus. This guy, this Elymas, who's standing in the way, get out of the way. If you look at God's word, you see a pattern. Those that stand between God and man, those that stand between the truth and unbelievers, the harshest words in the Bible are reserved for them. Jesus in Matthew 23, his eight woes are against who? The Pharisees. He says this of them. He said, "You guys, because of your works, you make your disciples twice the child of hell that you are yourself." Eight woes. Woe unto you. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2:17, about a couple of guys, he names them by name. Stay away from them because they've turned people away from the truth. Jesus would say, hey, if you stumble one of these little ones, if you cause them to turn away from the gospel, it would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you flung into the sea than for you to do that. I love my mafia Jesus. Millstone, baby. I love it because of this. Because there are Elymases around. There are people that will compromise, false prophets, bring in some garbage and include it with a little bit of good stuff. I'm glad Jesus had those harshest words for those kind of guys because it protects me. I believe very simply that if I'll acknowledge the Lord in all my ways, that He'll direct my path. I believe very simply if I trust in the Lord and lean not on my own understanding, that He's going to keep me straight. It's when I begin to lean on my own and say, I don't need the Spirit, or I've got it, or I've got it under control, that you get into dangerous ground. But Jesus will protect His sheep. Jesus will protect me from the Elymases of this world. He'll protect you. He'll protect all of us. If we're willing to say, Lord, You keep me on the straight and narrow. I'm acknowledging You in all my ways. Don't let me be sucked into that garbage. Don't let me be looking at that whatever it is, Lord. Keep me on the straight and narrow. And God's harshest words are for those that would stand in between Him and His people. Just like this guy here. One more verse and we'll be done. And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark, nephew of Barnabas. They've now left Cyprus, gone up to what would be modern-day Turkey. In Turkey, he turns around and hightails it home to Jerusalem. Now, why did he leave? Some say he left because he was a mama's boy. His mom was a very rich, wealthy widow. And he was raised by her probably, and so he just didn't have the toughness, and so he headed home when things got difficult. Others say he got malaria. Had to go home because he was sick. I personally believe the answer is in verse 13. It says there in verse 13, Paul and his company. Prior to this, it's always Barnabas first and then Saul. Barnabas was the top dude. Barnabas was the man. He was leading the charge. But here, after this incident, when it's shown that Paul has the miracles of an apostle, it's Paul's game now. And Barnabas, being the encourager that he is, the man that he is, easily steps aside. No problem. I'll serve you, Paul. I see that gifting. I see that anointing's on you. I believe John Mark wasn't so easy. I liked it when you were the boss, uncle. You're so encouraging. You're so loving. You're so kind. I don't like this, Paul. He's mean. Squeaky voice. I don't like him. I believe he hightailed it. I don't want anything to do with him anymore. I'm getting out of here. If my uncle can't be the boss, then forget it. Happens all the time. Did you know the number one reason why missionaries leave the mission field? You would think it'd be disease or health-related or something like that. The number one reason missionaries leave the mission field? Other missionaries. That's the reason. I've been on the mission field. I can understand that. You're in close quarters. You're around them all the time. You can't escape from them. They're right there. I can understand it. I was only in the mission field for a year, and I can see it. I believe it's why Jesus would say to you and to me, they will know you're my disciples by your love one for another. Why? Because that's difficult. That's sometimes impossible. Love him, love her. That's so difficult, Lord. I can't do it. It's like this guy sent me this list of these letters these kids wrote. One of the children wrote this. There are letters to God by little children. It says this, "Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it." Signed, Nan. It's hard. Changes in leadership, changes in who you deal with, can cause you to be like John Mark. I'm checking out of this. Forget it. Jesus would say, they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another, because it's so impossible to do it. It is impossible. You must be filled with the Spirit. That's the only way things work on the mission field. The only way things work in a family. The only things will work here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship is when we're filled with God's love. And then God's love then flows out of us to other people. That's exactly what you see in John 15 where Jesus gives that commandment. He says, the Father has loved me, and now I have loved you, and now you go love other people. It's a flow. We must be filled with God's love in order to love other people. If not, we'll be like John Mark. When things don't go our way, when we don't like a church, we don't like a situation, we check out. Forget it. I'm out of here. But when you're filled with God's love, filled with His Spirit, that fruit working through you, what you find is it's much easier to love people. I can know pretty much where I'm at in my feeling based upon my love. When I start getting irritated very easily and frustrated with individuals, that means that, you know what? I'm running low. It's time for me to go minister to the Lord and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit again. Enable me to love this person. Care for that person. Fill me with your love. Flow your love through me. And you know what I find? He does when I ask him. And Father, we do even pray right now that we would have that witness of your love flowing through us to other people. To love the unlovable, Lord. That is how all men will know that we're your disciples. And so, Father, we want to be known. We want to be recognized as Christians. Not as compromisers, not as alimus, but, Lord, we want to be known by our love for other people, other believers. So I pray, Lord, that you would take us as a congregation and use us, Lord, to shower love on those that are the hardest to love, Lord. May you even be putting people right now on our hearts that maybe we've been harsh towards, short with, frowned upon. And I ask, Lord, right now that you would give us an ability to love that person with your love. For your glory, Lord. So do that, Lord. I pray that we would be a church filled with prophecy. That, Lord, we would be guided by your Spirit. Not by knowledge, not by Mr. Know-It-All, but, Lord, by your Spirit. As we minister to you and have fellowship with other believers, Lord, may the gift of prophecy be evident in this church. And may it give us vision and guidance for where we are going as a body. Outreaching and moving. Lord, I thank you how it's been evident already, that gifting. And we pray that it would continue powerfully here. So bless us as a body. Build us up, Lord. Break down walls that we may have erected that are causing people to be withstood from you, not having access to you. And we break those down, Lord, here as a fellowship and individually, Lord, in our own lives. And fill us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.